This is day five of the 2009 Palm Springs Bible School. Our second period teacher is Brother Tech Morgan. His general subject is Living the Truth in the Pastoral Epistles. Today's topic is the mystery of godliness. Brother Tech.
Thank you, David. Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
You sound really well watered. I'm so enlightened, there's not a trace of darkness in that particular response. If you're wondering why there are no illuminations, no slide projections today, it's because we wanted the lights on so that when you move out into the sunlight, your eyes won't be too sharply altered. But we need to think about the mystery of godliness. And you know, if we wanted to set up a secret society, a sort of mysterious religion, we've got everything going for us when you think about it. We've got a name, for example, which is so baffling to most people that they think, Christa what? And when we say, well, it comes from the Greek, you know, they say, the Greek? Really? And then when they say, where's your church? We say, we don't have churches, we have ecclesias. They say, where does that word come from? And we say, well, that's from the Greek as well. And when we say we have get-togethers, we don't really call them get-togethers, do we? We call them fraternals. You know, when our son James, we've got two boys, and when our younger son James went to school, to primary school, they used to do a series in which you had to write up news over the weekend, the things that you did over the weekend. And the teacher couldn't understand why James was always drawing a picture of a man standing behind a lectern with a bunch of flowers. And it was only when we had a parents' evening that the teacher took Mary aside and said, what is a fraternal? And sometimes, of course, our own terminology, and let's face it, those are words with which we're really familiar. You know, there are lots of other words that we bandy around that people wonder what we're talking about. Sometimes our terminology can get us into difficulty. The Glad Tidings magazine used to have a little description that said, a monthly magazine published by the Christadelphians, Brethren in Christ, and available throughout the world and so on. And we didn't give it a second thought. After all, that's what we say, isn't it? When people say, what does Christadelphian mean? Brethren in Christ, we say. It was when somebody wrote in and said, is this a man-only religion? Now it reads, a monthly magazine published by the Christadelphians, Brothers and Sisters in Christ. Well, that's what brethren means, of course, in biblical terms. And that's what we're thinking about. When we think about the mystery of godliness, in biblical terms, we are not thinking about something that is concealed. We are thinking instead of something that is revealed. For a mystery in the scriptures is something disclosed, not concealed. Come and have a look at Matthew chapter 13. We're going to look at a few scriptures here that talk us through what the revealed mystery is all about. Remember Matthew chapter 13, it's the day of parables, as Brother Fred Barling calls it in his little book, Jesus, Teacher and Preacher. And he shows the way in which things had so accumulated with Jesus, the followings were becoming so great, that he began instead to talk to them only in parables. And the disciples came there at verse 10 of Matthew 13. Remember, Jesus had given the parable of the sower, and there were seven parables talked about here, weren't there? The disciples came, why speakest thou unto them in parables? He answered and said unto them, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even that he hath. Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand, and in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah. And I expect you've noticed that when the prophecy of Isaiah is repeated here from Isaiah chapter 6, the Lord either adds some words of explanation, or in fact looks upon the Greek Old Testament version as a preferable translation in this instance. People have different views about the Septuagint and its usage in the New Testament, but certainly that's the the way in which the passage is here rendered, the same as it is in the Greek Old Testament. And you might notice that the words of explanation show us why it was that God said to Isaiah, go and tell these people, you can listen as much as you like, but you won't be able to hear a thing. You can look as much as you like, but you'll not be able to see it. Isaiah said, how long, Lord? And God said through Isaiah, until the cities are desolate and the land is forsaken of people. But there'll still be a root, a remnant, a branch left in it. And Isaiah, of course, spent the whole of his ministry seeing things, struggling in that particular respect. But do you notice how the Lord just explains? Look at verse 15. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and should understand with their heart and should be converted and I should heal them. The crucial point that the Lord is making is that it isn't that God doesn't want people to hear. It is that people don't want to hear. It's because there was the opportunity of having the hookup so that they could listen in, but who wants the hookup when you can sit there quietly thinking about other things? You see, and that's what's tended to happen in the world at large. People do not want to know what the Apostle Peter describes as willful ignorance. For this they willfully are ignorant of. So the Lord Jesus is saying that the mystery of the gospel has been revealed, has been disclosed, for all those men and women who want to see, who want to hear, who open their hearts to the things that God is revealing. Come and look at Romans chapter 16. We're going to look at five passages altogether, just to see the way in which the mystery is spoken of in the New Testament. And of course we're going to come, in course of time, to what Paul said to Timothy about the mystery of godliness. But here in Romans chapter 16, right at the end now of such a careful explanation of the salvation of God. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, remember, Paul had said right at the beginning. And now here at the very end of his letter, Romans 16 and verse 25, he says, now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, that's the very thing that Mark was talking about, the importance of preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. And you'll see again how emphatic the point is that is being made. This is the revelation of a mystery which was concealed but is now revealed. It was there in the Holy Scriptures, in the Old Testament Scriptures. But now that the Lord Jesus has come, all that had been hinted forward, all that had been anticipated has been realized. Now there is a full disclosure of what God was doing, the blessing that is available for all nations to turn men and women away from their iniquities, as the blessings of Abram are described in the New Testament. Or look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, just a few pages on, and you'll notice something a little unusual there, because there at verse 6, the apostle, remember, is talking about the way in which the wisdom that really matters, the Greek word sophia, is not the wisdom of the clever people of this world, but the wisdom that God has revealed. And in verse 6 he says, howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Now, just pause there for a moment and just think about it, because sometimes people have difficulty with that concept. When the Lord Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, some people say, well, that was the Romans, I suppose, because the Jews knew full well what they were doing. But you'll notice what the apostle says here. He says they did not know. They did not really understand. All right, we know that they knew that he spoke of them. We know that they knew that he claimed to be the Messiah. We know that they knew that some notable miracle had been performed amongst them. They knew that they couldn't speak about him because of all the people. They knew all sorts of things, but they didn't fully know. They didn't properly know that this was the Son of God. No wonder there were thousands of priests that came to believe in course of time. When the penny dropped, when their hearts were opened, when the full realization occurred. Had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And then at verse 9, the apostle continues, but as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. You know, sometimes we stop at the end of verse 9 and say, so none of us really know what the kingdom is going to be like. None of us really know the full import of the purpose of God. And you know what they say, a text without a context is a pretext. Because here, of course, in verse 10, the verse goes on, but God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. What had been seen in part in the Old Testament has now been fully disclosed. The gracious purpose of God. People, remember, were reading things like Isaiah 53 as Jews. They knew it intimately, but they did not understand that it spoke to them of a suffering Messiah. It required the death of the suffering Messiah before at last some would come to a realization. So as we read these words, you can't but wonder at the privilege that we have of being able to see the opening, the opened panorama of the purpose of God. Of course, there is much yet to be fulfilled. But the crucial things that have to do with our salvation, the mystery of godliness, has been revealed. I'll look at Ephesians chapter 3, because now the apostle brings it even closer to us. Not born as Jews, but born as Gentiles, as most of us, I suspect, are. Here in Ephesians chapter 3, for this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, written, remember, during the first captivity in Rome, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you ward, he's writing to Ephesians, remember, in the Lycus Valley, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery. He made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, and here it is, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. That happens to be a verse that we looked at earlier where I was saying that Paul tended to make up his own words, remember? Bolted the word fellow, from which we get our word synergy, onto various things, and the revised version which I read before, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. That's the remarkable thing, then, that has now become so clearly revealed. Of course, it was always anticipated. It was anticipated from the moment that God said to Abram that there would be a blessing for all families of the earth. It was anticipated when God chose Jerusalem. This is Jerusalem. I've set it in the midst of the nations and countries that are round about. Ezekiel 5 and verse 5, you remember. There was Jerusalem meant to be a magnet so that men and women living around it would see what the life of God was like and would be attracted to it and would come to worship and to learn and to become part of the covenant people. It was always intended like that, but it never worked out like that. It required a gracious work of God to reach out to humanity once more and now to clearly explain what his purpose was. Not just from the Jews, but a multitude from all nations. Who are they and whence came they? These are they whose robes were washed. These are those, remember, Revelation 7, who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. They're the ones who come close into his presence. He feeds them by living rivers of water. So when we read about the mystery of godliness, or the mystery that is here revealed, we are always thinking about something that God has prepared that he has been waiting to share with men and women. That's the privilege that we have of having understood it so that we too can share it with other people. It's part of the increasing purpose of God. It's his communal hug, if you like, for all nations, where he reaches out his arm. His arm, remember, is not shortened, that it cannot save. His arm reaches out to the deepest, darkest places of humanity and seeks to bring men and women. He is not willing, remember, that any should perish, but that all should come to share in the life that we have been thinking about this week, by the grace of God. So I said we're going to look at five. Let's look at the last one then, in Colossians chapter 2, because the interesting thing about this one is that the apostle breaks away from thinking about his own circumstances to see a wider picture, Colossians chapter 2, and he is talking in the first instance about what hard work it has been preaching the gospel of salvation to the people to whom he is reaching out. And he says, "For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you, and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, and of the Father, and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." And there's the apostle saying, I'm really working hard at all of this. I've really been struggling to try to get people to understand, but I want them to understand, and do you notice how suddenly he moves into a different level? I want them to understand the fullness of what God has revealed. In the Lord Jesus Christ are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. See, brothers and sisters, and I'm sure you're well aware, there were many secret societies in the first century world. The Greeks really loved them. They were sort of little esoteric groups where you had to have an initiation ceremony, where you would be allowed to learn the secrets of the universe. It was all spurious, of course, all made up, but it was a club, and you could join it in the society. A bit like the Freemasons or the Moose Hall or whatever today, you know, that if you take your shirt off and put a lariat round your neck and roll up your pyjama leg, you can go there and you can learn all sorts of wonderful things that are complete rubbish. But men and women come together on that very basis. That's what people loved doing in the first century world as well. And the apostle was saying, he has been working hard to make people realize what God has on offer. You see, brothers and sisters, in the circumstances of everyday life, in this instance, in his imprisonment, he was mindful of the fact that there was another world out there, and he could see it. He looked not at the things that are present, remember, but at the things that are unseen. For the unseen things, they were the eternal things. And throughout history, God has been calling men and women to see the unseen. You remember, for example, that there came a time when a prosperous man who was living in Ur of the Chaldees had a vision. The God of glory appeared to Abram, said Stephen, right at the beginning of Acts chapter 7. It's an interesting little detail, that, because you could have read the Genesis record and you could have thought, I wonder how God communicated to Abram. Was it a dream? You know, did an angel appear and stand at the foot of the bed and say, oh, I want you to move tomorrow, you and your family, and go off somewhere? Well, Stephen gives us the insight. He saw a vision of the glory of God. The God of glory appeared to Abram. And that was a transforming happening. I remember once listening to Brother Dennis Gillett, who was suggesting that if a reporter from the Chaldean Chronicle had dropped in to see Abram and was writing up his article, he would have written it up something like this, you know, that a prosperous and influential citizen, Abram, is going off on a journey tomorrow with his family. I asked him where he was going, and he said he didn't know. I said, how long was it likely to take him? And he said he had no idea. I recommended him to take counselling. You can understand that, can't you? Because on the face of it, it seemed a crazy thing to do. But Abram endured as seeing the invisible. Well, true, it said that of Moses, but it was the same for Abram. He looked for a city which had foundations, whose builder and maker was God. Or come and have a look at the circumstance back in Genesis chapter 28, where a man is about to go on a journey himself. And you know the circumstance well. We read about it at verse 10, where we simply read, "And Jacob went out from Beersheba and went towards Haran, and he lighted upon a certain place and tarried there at night because the sun was set, and he took of the stones of that place and put them for his pillows and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed." You know, that teaches an awful lot about Jacob when you just think about it, because how would you have been in that situation? You'd left home, remember, you'd been asked to leave home because, well, you'd deceived your father. Remember, you'd fed him a meal that he thought was one thing and it turned out to be another. You'd really upset the relationship between your father and mother because, well, the mother had been complicit in it, and your brother now wanted to kill you. So you're leaving home and you're going off into the unknown, and what do? You come to this place and you find a stone to put behind your head. I don't think he actually slept on the stone. I think that was behind him in case snakes came and ate the top of his head or something. And you're lying there and you go to sleep. Mary very often gets across that I can hit the hay and go straight out when she's lying there listening to me making noises that I didn't really ought to be making. But you'll notice that in this instance, there is Jacob seemingly comfortable in himself. And if I was to ask you, how old do you think he was at this particular time? I wonder if you would have worked the maths out to discover that he was 77. You have to juggle together the various genealogies that there are to work that back. I can see Bob, he's done the maths already and he's nodding. Thank you, Bob, for that reassurance. But you work it back from the fact that we know how old Joseph was when he went into Egypt. We know how old he was when he stood before Pharaoh. We know how old Jacob was and so on. So you can work back in that particular way. 77. He had another 70 years of life. And you would have thought, wouldn't you, that by this time, Jacob knew everything that he really needed to know about the God whom he worshipped. After all, we know how earnest he was to possess the birthright. When Esau came in, remember, from the field, Esau said, "Oh, yeah, sure, I'll die if I don't have something to eat." And so he traded it. And then he wanted the blessing so much that he was prepared to put so much at risk. I don't know about you, but I'd have been a bit wary with goat skin wrapped around my arms and going with something that my mother had prepared to see if indeed this was going to bring me a blessing and not a cursing. But you can see the desire that he wanted. So you would have thought that he knew everything there was to know about. But do you notice what he says when he dreams and he sees the ladder and he sees the angels? And you'll know the crucial word in verse 12. "Behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it." They were already with him, but he had no cognizance of their presence, no sense of the divine. And then he hears the Abrahamic covenant being rehearsed by the Yahweh angel there at verse 13. "The Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abram thy father, the God of Isaac, the land wherein thou liest. To thee will I give it, and to thy seed." All those blessings that had come before were as nothing compared to this. And then he said at verse 15, "Behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land. For I will not leave thee, until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of." And Jacob awaked out of his sleep, and he said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not." You see, he might have been 77 years old, but he had not yet got the sense of the presence of God. It's C.S. Lewis who says he had a, a sudden awareness of the numinous, of the other world impacting upon his life. Suddenly it was as though heaven was opened and he realized the presence of Almighty God, the presence of the angels of God. And it's a hard thing to do, isn't it, to be able to live in that way, day by day, conscious of the presence of God in our lives. But for the remaining 70 years of his life, he managed to maintain that focus. Remember when he's blessing the lads right at the end of his life, he says, "The angel that redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads." He had that sense in all his wrestling and struggling and in all his cleverness afterwards. He never entirely forgot the mystery of godliness, that God was present with him and was working with him to bring about a blessing. And of course it has to be so for the Apostle Paul. Saul the Pharisee, remember, who was so well attuned to the things in which he had been brought up. He was masterly at that discipline. Remember, Pharisee of the Pharisees and so on, we looked at it yesterday. But all of a sudden, on the Damascus Road, travelling, remember, with such zeal, persecuting the church, there he suddenly saw the heavens opened and a vision of the Lord of glory. "To me last," he says, "he was revealed, as of one born out of due time," as though he was an abortion. That's the force of the Greek, 1 Corinthians 15, remember. All of a sudden, the apostle has his world turned upside down. And this is the apostle that we've been thinking about when we've been reading the letters that he was writing to Timothy and Titus. We've been thinking about an apostle who, well, in his own words in Philippians, was grasped so that he might grasp what it was that God wanted of him. That's the J.B. Phillips translation of part of Ephesians chapter 3. He sought to apprehend why he had been apprehended on the road to Damascus. So in all his life then, he was a man who now merged the everyday with the heavenly, who was aware, as he was sitting there in prison, as he was writing these letters, that this was the word of God that was flowing through his pen, that the adventures in which he had been involved were not Paul's adventures. They were the work of the risen Christ, working through him that the purpose of God might be continued. So come and have a look at the way in which in his letter to Timothy, and we've come at last to 1 Timothy chapter 3, come and have a look at the way there in which the apostle moves seamlessly from the everyday to the heavenly, to the divine. He's writing, for example, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, and we've looked at this more than once, about the importance of leadership in the ecclesia. And you remember how he says at verse 2 that a bishop must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church, the ecclesia of God? This is the very point that Mark touched on before his presentation yesterday, where he said how important it is for us to relate to our children in such a way that they then see that there is a natural continuity between the way we live at home and the way we live in the house of God, that we order our household just as we need to order the household of God. And do you see how the apostle is moving seamlessly between the everyday and the divine? You know, it's easy, isn't it, for us to be one thing during the week and another thing on Sunday, to sort of play at being religious, but actually to be pretty much like everybody else for all the rest of the days of the week. But the apostle says there has to be a continuum, and the way that we are in one situation is the way that we ought to be all the time. And he makes the point again. Look at what he says about deacons at verse 8. "Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre. Then look what he says, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And let these also first be proved, then let them use the office of the deacon, being found blameless. And do you notice that the description of the life of a deacon, of one who works alongside the leader, we could append to that serving brother or sister, for example, someone who is working in the ecclesia in one capacity or another, that person has always to be conscious in their life that they are holding the mystery of the faith in what he describes as a pure conscience. The very way we live, the very way we think, should be reflected by the things by the grace of God we have come to understand. The God of the universe has revealed that he wants to share a blessing with men and women of all nations who really want to have it. And he has opened their eyes and their hearts to perceive it and to understand it, and has invited them to become part of this great purpose. And that is something that we hold in our hearts and in our lives. And of course it should change us. And then says the apostle, now verse 14, these things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God. Notice he's already talked about the house of God. Back in verse 5, the bishop in his own house, taking care of the church or the family of God. And now he says, how ought we to behave in the house of God? And look how he describes it. Which is, he says, the church, the ecclesia of the living God. Remember, this was Ephesus where Timothy was. This was where they worshipped Diana of the Ephesians. This was where Artemis was worshipped. She had a magnificent temple there. And she was dead. Now, in all probability, it was a meteorite stone that they actually worshipped, that had fallen down, and they'd looked at it with all its baubles and bumps and had thought, wow, this is a multi-breasted goddess that has come down to us. And they built a huge temple, and they were wardens of the temple of Diana. That's how they described themselves in their public offices. It was a great privilege for them. But she was dead, and the apostle says, you worship. No doubt they worshipped it somewhere in a house or a small building, perhaps a rented room in the locality. There would have been nothing to people who worshipped in the temple of Diana. But you comprise, says the apostle, the ecclesia of the living God. And then he says this about the ecclesia, the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, Mark has been showing us some wonderful architectural images. I dare say if you go and ask him afterwards, he'll give you a degree in architecture after the designation of the construction. Remember, you know about arches, you know about geometric domes and all sorts of other things too. But do you notice what a pillar is for? There were magnificent pillars in the Temple of Diana. It was one of the wonders of the ancient world. They were something like 50 foot high, these pillars, and there were 100 of them along the flank, along the lines of what Mark was showing us, but of course nothing like as grand. And if you looked at that pillar, they had Ionic columns on them. And what was the pillar doing? Well, you know full well what it was doing. It was supporting but we'll forget the architecture for a moment. What it was doing was taking your eye upward, wasn't it? As you looked at it, you went up to look at the column at the top. And of course that's what an ecclesia should do, brothers and sisters. It should cause men and women who come and meet us and talk to us to look upward, because our responsibility is to uphold the truth. We hold it high for men and women to see it, so that through us it is on public display. After all, the Lord himself was lifted high that people might look at him and live. And when the scripture then describes him, that the ecclesia as the pillar and ground of the truth, it uses a word which means a buttress or a stay or a support. It means as well that it is our responsibility to hold this word stable against all the opposition of science, falsely so called. It is our responsibility to be there to defend it, to uphold it. We have the responsibility of being the voices of God in a troubled and godless world. And then says the apostle, and notice the language, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Do you notice there are six couplets there, beautifully brought together? It's an early Christian hymn. Would have been the sort of thing that they would have sung together in all probability. Every now and again, there are such indications. Philippians chapter 2 is a classic one, remember? He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore also God hath highly exalted him, given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. There's a certain rhythm, there's a certain poetry about that particular passage which leads us to conclude that that was originally something that they sung together. Psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, remember, that they sung together. When you think about it, you know, that's exactly why our hymn book is so important to us. I remember Brother Alfred Nichols once telling me that he'd been standing on a platform in Bournemouth and they'd been singing as a closing hymn what is now hymn 150, to the magnificent Welsh tune Cwm Rhondda, incidentally. It's Lord, impart to us thy wisdom, zeal and strength and courage too. And he said to the presiding brother afterwards, he said, the person who wrote this hymn really understood the truth. And Brother Robert Tarrant said, thank you very much, Brother Alfred. For he had written it himself, and at the time, Brother Alfred wasn't aware of that. But those words, they do imprint themselves on our minds, don't they? I could see, even as I was reading those words, that you were beginning to mouth them. You could have recited them with me. And that's why this mystery of godliness is here encapsulated in just those six phrases in a remarkable way. And let's just bring our thoughts together by just pondering what they are actually saying about the great purpose of God centered in the Lord Jesus Christ. The revelation of all that God wants to accomplish and by his grace will accomplish. God was manifest in the flesh. It's one of our absolute key beliefs, isn't it? God manifestation. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And when John wrote those words, you know, I'm sure he understood the full contrast of what he was writing. The Word, the great purpose, the great plan, the great understanding that God had from the beginning was made flesh. And there was a remarkable contrast there. He also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. The Lord Jesus Christ was tempted in all ways that we are, yet without sin. That was a marvellous revelation that we still think about. Godliness manifest in the flesh. He that hath seen me, the Lord could say, hath seen the Father. And then says the apostle, as though that wasn't a great enough marvel in itself, that he was justified in the Spirit. There came that time, remember, when going to the tomb to expect to anoint a body, they found that he was not there, but was alive. According to the Spirit of holiness, he had been declared to be the Son of God, says the apostle, writing to the Romans, remember. He now had been justified in the Spirit. Just as Mark was talking to us about when we looked at John chapter 3, born of water and of the Spirit, here now was the last Adam who was now made a spirit being. And in so doing, he had been justified for all that he had done. Do you remember what the Apostle Peter says when he stands up in the streets of Jerusalem? He says, he could not be holden of death. It was impossible that the Lord Jesus should have been left in the grave. He was justified in the Spirit. And then says the apostle, he was scene of angels. It's the Apostle Peter, remember, who says that the angels are straining to understand some of the things that are happening. Which things the angels desire to look into, he says. Can you imagine that situation, brothers and sisters? The angels in heaven looking to see how the purpose of God was unfolding. And then one of them being told, go and tell that aged man that his wife's going to have a son. And go and tell the woman that she's going to be the mother of the Son of God. Go and tell those shepherds that they better hurry along now because there's a baby that needs a visit. Go and tell those women that he is not here. Do you remember the very words that the angel uses when at the empty tomb the angel says, come, see the place where the Lord lay. He was Lord of angels now, this one who was seen of angels. And then says the apostle, and I'd like you to notice the continuity between the things of heaven and the things of earth, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles. Oh, if only we had the same delight in our own hearts that the angels had when they shared the news with the people who were there with the Lord Jesus Christ. If only we have the same desire in our preaching to spread abroad the knowledge of how the purpose of God has been extended. And then says the apostle, he's talked about the things that have been revealed. He's talked about the things that have been received. Now notice what he says. Believed on in the world. And for a moment there is a resonating response, isn't there? Because for all the preaching of the gospel, the crucial thing is that there are men and women who have received these things and who have believed them and who have accepted them as the most important thing in their lives. Until at last he says, received up into glory. Maybe he has the picture in his mind's eye of Revelation 4 and 5, remember, of the time when the Lamb, as it had been slain, comes into the portals of heaven. And when all heaven acclaims him, worthy is the Lamb that was slain, remember, and shouts out the whole resonating heaven as it acclaims the Lord Jesus Christ. But maybe he's thinking about that time, shortly to come, when we will be there and our voices will resonate. You remember that hymn that we sometimes sing? That hymn that says, oh, the rapturous, blissful story spoken to Emmanuel's praise and the strain so full of glory that immortal voices raise while our crowns of glory casting at his feet in rapture lost. We in anthems everlasting mingle with the ransomed host. Hail Emmanuel, great deliverer, thou art worthy of all praise. How great then, brothers and sisters, is the mystery of godliness that has been revealed to us, that we can revere these things in our hearts and in our lives, that by the grace of God, so we might be able to live.